What do you think of Jesus? What think ye of Christ? Who is he? I don't mean what do you know about him. I mean, what do you think of him in your soul? Do you believe that Jesus is a good and bountiful Savior? Do you believe that he will keep all of his promises to those who belong to him? Do you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is? And if you believe these things, if you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, it will change everything about you. Your life will be conformed to his image as you behold the Son of God in all of his glory, and you long for him, and you revere him, and you will want to become more and more like him. This morning we come to John, the second chapter, which is the story of the wedding at Cana. Last time we were together, we saw that Jesus had called the disciples there at the end of the first chapter. And he has there with him about six disciples. And they are now for the first time living with Jesus. They're going along with him. And what he does is he goes to this wedding and he performs a miracle. And John is the only one of all the evangelists, of all the writers of all four Gospels, that records this event. And I believe that's because this made a tremendous impact on John. Is that it was the first window into what it's like to be a follower of Jesus in full form. And it strengthened all of their faith. And so here we see what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. This is what Jesus is like. And so join with me, if you will, in reading the perfect words of our God in the pages of Holy Scripture, John chapter 2, and we will work through verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he sanctify it to our souls and lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your perfect word, that it is the perfect revelation of God to men in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've not left us in our ignorance, but that you've so mercifully condescended and chosen to display yourself in the Word made flesh. And that all of his character and all of his life and all of his promises are inscripturated in the pages of this holy book. So that as we look into it, our minds are filled and transformed in the hand of the Spirit to know him, to love him, to be drawn out in the worship of him, to fall on our faces before him, to be conformed to his likeness. Father, we confess this morning that we are in different places. Lord, we know that some of us are bearing burdens that no one else can see. We know that some of us are in a stage of life where all looks bright in front of us. Others are in a place of darkness. And so, Father, we pray that no matter where we are this morning, that we would behold Christ, his glories, his humiliation, his exaltation, and that seeing him and drinking of him, we would be formed into the people you've called us to be, and that you would be glorified. Help us now. We need your help, Father. We need your Spirit to fill us, that we might comprehend what you have written in these pages. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So 3 days after Jesus called the disciples, he and his disciples are invited to a wedding, and his mother is there. And so just imagine this. This is probably friends of the family because they're invited and his mom's there. And it looks like, we'll see in a moment, that she's a servant at the wedding, an assistant at the wedding. And so just picture the scene. Everyone's at the wedding, and imagine they rented out a large room and they're all eating and they're drinking and they're talking with each other and they're enjoying themselves and they're celebrating. And in this time, at this culture, this was not like a couple of hours. This was 4 or 5 days of a wedding feast where they would have food and drink and celebration and conversation. And Jesus is a part of this, and he's blessing it. It was a huge feast. Now look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, the fact that they ran out of wine probably means that they were not very well off, that you were expected to have an abundance of wine, and that's what the community expected, that you could provide for everyone sufficiently there. But these ran out. And the fact that they ran out would have been a huge embarrassment. And it would expose the fact that they didn't have the resources to provide sufficiently for everyone for this party that was a cultural norm. And so Mary, an assistant, likely an assistant at the wedding, she was in the know. They had just run out of wine, and Mary knows about it, and she comes to Jesus. And she says, "Jesus, they ran out of wine. People are going to be upset. People are going to know that they didn't have enough money to buy all the wine they needed." Now, some people think that when Mary said they have no wine, that she wanted Jesus to work a miracle. And some of the stories outside of the Bible say that Jesus, when he was a child, would do miracles. That he would, you know, there were dead birds, I think one of the stories says, and he raised the birds from the dead as a child and they flew off. That's not in the Bible, and those stories aren't inspired by God at all. They're fables. But verse 11, we know that can't be true, that he didn't do miracles in his childhood, and so Mary wasn't expecting a miracle, because verse 11 in our text says that this was Christ's first sign. So Mary went to Jesus. "We've run out of wine." She did not expect him to work a miracle at all. In fact, I believe Mary was just doing what she had become used to doing. She went to Jesus with a problem. Now, one thing to note here is that it's like scholars believe it's that Joseph was probably dead. The husband of Mary had died. And the reason for that is that we don't see anything of Joseph in the Gospels after, you remember when they left him in Jerusalem, they left Jesus in Jerusalem, and they had to go back and find him in the temple. Well, that's the last mention of Joseph. He just doesn't appear anymore. So scholars think that he died, and I think that that's likely. And so it's likely, just imagine this, that Mary had to rely heavily on Jesus throughout her life. That she was a widow, and she had this son who was very resourceful, wise, able. And so she goes to him regularly to help her with her needs. And Mary's doing the same thing here. He's a good problem solver. And so she goes to her son, Jesus, and does what she always does. And she says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." And Mary does not know what Jesus is going to do, but she expects him, knows him to be someone who will do something. Now look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, there's a lot of debate about what these words mean. In fact, some people read them, and maybe when you first read them, you think, wow, that sounds rude. Here's his mother coming to him, and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" That doesn't sound like Jesus, maybe. But I don't think Jesus is being rude at all. In fact, I think it's a misunderstanding of what he's doing here to think that he's being rude. Many people wonder what he's doing when he calls his mother woman. It almost sounds, you know, like, "Woman, what are you talking to me about?" You know, he's not doing that, though. In fact, this word woman is a very formal and polite way of addressing someone in this culture. So it would be like, you remember, you know, years ago, they would address women as Lady so-and-so. It's like that. So Lady Mary. Or here in the South, we say, "Ma'am, yes, ma'am. Ma'am, what would you like me to do?" And that's what Christ is doing. A.W. Pink, one commentator, thinks that this is one way of Jesus reminding Mary that he is God, reminding her of their relationship to each other. That you are woman, I am God. But what we know for sure here is that what Jesus is doing is he's clarifying their roles. He is clarifying their roles. He's not only her human son, he's also her Savior and her Lord. So he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now this phrase, "what does this have to do with me," is not a literal translation. That's the translator's attempt to explain the meaning of this idiom in Greek. But here's what it literally says. Jesus is saying, "Woman," or "Lady Mary, what is the connection between you and me?" Literally, it says, "What have you to do with me?" Or, "Do you remember who you are and who I am?" So here's what's happening. Mary is approaching Jesus as her son, like she always does. She needs a favor from him. And she's treating her son Jesus like any mother would treat her son. But that's the problem. He's not any son and she's not any mother. And so Jesus is reminding her that his formal ministry has begun. You remember, he's been baptized already. And the Holy Spirit has come upon him and has commissioned him in his role as the Messiah. Now he's going to fulfill all the things that have been written about him. He's going to begin his ministry of teaching and of suffering. And Jesus is reminding his mom and saying this, "Lady Mary, I'm not just your son, I'm also your Messiah." Now many commentators will at this point, they'll say that Jesus is rebuking Mary. "Mary, you've forgotten this. You're treating me like any other person. I'm the Messiah. You are not just my mother." But that is not what Jesus is doing. I don't believe he's even gently rebuking her. I think that what Jesus is doing is that he's gently teaching her to think of him as the Messiah. She's having to change the way she thinks. And he sees it in her request. And so he approaches her and he says, "Listen, you have to remember our relationship and who I am and who you are. And there's a very good reason for this." Now listen to this. This is why Jesus is doing this. William Hendrickson in his commentary says this, "Mary must no longer think of Jesus as merely being her son. For the more she conceives of him as her son, the more also she will suffer when he suffers." So Jesus knows if his mother doesn't remember that he's the Messiah, then her sufferings will hurt much more. You remember Simeon the prophet? That he prophesied about Mary? He said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul." And Mary is going to suffer when she watches her son suffer. That's going to happen. But if she keeps thinking of him as in her care, as her son only, and not in the office of Messiah like he is, and her heart will be more torn out of her soul. And so he's trying to minimize his mother's pain here. And so here's what Jesus is saying. "Don't forget, Mary, you're not only my mother, but I'm your king." And I believe this interpretation is confirmed by the last words of verse 4, where he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, at this point, the commentaries, they blow up. They don't know why Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." They're all over the map. But here are a couple of the big views. You know, everywhere in John, when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," he's talking about what? His crucifixion. And so one view is that Jesus is rebuking his mother for asking him to fix the problem with wine because his crucifixion hasn't come yet. That makes no sense to me. What does Christ's crucifixion have to do with Mary asking him for help for wine? Other commentators say this: Jesus is rebuking his mother for asking for help because his hour to do miracles has not yet come. So this is an exception. But then that's a problem, because if his hour to do miracles has not yet come, why does he do the miracle? He still does the miracle. So, you know, this is not my father's plan for me to fix this wine problem yet, but then he does it because his mom asks him. Even though he rebukes her from doing it, it makes no sense to me. And so I think this saying does have to do with the crucifixion. My hour has not yet come. And here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, Lady Mary, remember that we are not just mother and son. The hour of my crucifixion has not yet come, but you will need to remember that when it does. And in fact, the next time he calls her woman is when he's hanging on the cross. And he says, woman, behold your son. And he points to John. And he loves his mom from the cross, reminding her that he is the Messiah, but he's also going to provide for her even as he dies. And so I think that's what this is about. He's saying, you need to remember I'm the Messiah. When they're tearing the flesh from my back, mom, you're going to need to remember I'm the Messiah. When I'm hanging and bleeding and dying on the cross, you're going to need to remember that I'm the Messiah. And so Jesus sees that his mom still isn't thinking fully rightly about their relationship, and he uses this as an opportunity to teach her, to remind her in love. And Jesus is filled with so much compassion for his mom in these words. He's gently teaching her. He is not rebuking her. And I think this is the only interpretation that makes sense of our passage. If Jesus were rebuking Mary at all, why would he go ahead and do the miracle anyway? Why would he fix the problem? Look at verse 5. Mary doesn't think he's rebuking her, because she goes on and she says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She expects him still to solve the problem. Notice Mary's strong faith in Jesus. She looks at the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. This is instructive to us. If you do what Jesus says, it will be well with you. We can learn something about this. We should do whatever Jesus tells us to do. Do whatever he tells you. Those words of Mary to the servants are words to us. Does Jesus want you to change? Do whatever he tells you. Does Jesus want you and command you in his word to sacrifice something? Do whatever he tells you. Does Jesus want you to die to your selfishness and to stop using your words to hurt others and to get them to do what you want to do and start using your words in love? Do whatever he tells you to do. To speak to others and to live before them with gentleness and humility. Do whatever he tells you. He is our ruler. He holds all authority. And we bow in obedience to him as our king. Look at verses 6 and 7. What happens next in this story? Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And so imagine being at this wedding. You're in this large rented out meeting hall and the festivities are going on. And over against the wall, there are 6 stone jars. And jars doesn't quite capture it. These are barrels, stone barrels, because they hold 20 to 30 gallons each. And it tells us that these were used for ritual purifications, Jewish ritual purifications. Now, these Old Testament required some, but mostly for the temple and temple worship. Most of these purifications were commanded by the Pharisees. So they're not biblical. These are adding to the Bible. It's like, if you want to really be holy and acceptable before God, you got to wash before dinner, wash during dinner, wash after dinner, wash your face, wash your hands, wash different parts of yourself. And the more you wash, right, just like we tell you to, we religious leaders, then God will accept you. And what Jesus is about to do is to fill up these depressing, stone-cold water jars with wine, which brings joy. So I think the text wants to see a contrast here. These Jewish jars were for joyless rituals, and Jesus fills them up with wine that the Bible says makes the heart glad. And just think about this. Think about the sheer quantity of wine Jesus is about to create or make available. There's six jars. What does it say? Between 20 and 30 gallons each. That's between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Jesus is not just solving the problem. He is overwhelming the problem with super abundant provision. He's not just fixing the fact they ran out of wine. He's saying, here's all the wine you could ever need and more. Totally sufficient. Now look at verses 8 to 10. And he said to them, now draw out and take some to the master of the feast. And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, verse 10, and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So here's what's going on. This leader of the ceremonies, this chief of the wedding, he tastes some of this wine. He thinks they've been serving the good wine already. It was good wine already, right? Because that's the custom. And they waited till later in the feast to serve the bad wine, because you wanted to serve the good wine first, because when they had their fill, they wouldn't notice as much that it was bad. But here he says, this is better. You surprise me. This wine is better than the good wine you were already serving. And what's the point? What's the theological point here? It's that Jesus did not just meet these people's needs. He served them with the very best. Superabundance of the very best wine. Now look at verses 11 to 12. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And so this says his disciples believed in him. This can't be the first time they believed. Because when he called them, they believed. They'd already followed him, so there was faith already. What this means is that their faith deepened. They saw more of what Christ was like. They saw more of his glories and his wonders, and they believed more. Isn't that the way the Christian life is? That as God is so faithful and patient to continue to show himself to us, we believe more and more and more over our lifetimes. And that's what's happening here to these disciples. How about you? Do you see what Jesus is like? Do you understand that the more you see of Christ in his word, the more you see his face on display in the pages and promises of the Bible, and the hand of the Holy Spirit sanctifies them to your heart, that you will believe more? Your faith will be strengthened. The word of God is a means of grace. Are you in the word? It's the only way for your faith to be strengthened. In word, and then responding with prayer. And the more you believe, the more your life will be changed. So let's just consider, now that we've seen what this passage means, let's just reflect on what this tells us about Jesus. What is our Christ like according to this passage? First of all, notice that Jesus wants to be with sinners. The whole community is streaming in and out. And we know for sure that there's some of his disciples and his mother, some of them certainly believe, but certainly there are sinners there as well. And Jesus goes to be with this crowd of sinners. He wants to be with them. Do you ever feel that your sin somehow makes it that Jesus doesn't want you? That maybe you've sinned so much that Jesus maybe wouldn't want to be near me? As you think about the way you've betrayed him again and again in your heart, in your mind, with your words, and in your life, maybe Jesus doesn't want me. I feel like a hypocrite drawing near to Christ. But Jesus, listen, Jesus seeks sinners. All through his life, we're told that he eats and he drinks with sinners. At the same time, though, he never leaves sinners to feel comfortable in their sins. Never. When he's among them, what does he talk about? He talks about forgiveness of sin, righteousness, the kingdom of God. He talks about repentance and the hope of eternal life. And we don't know what he said at this wedding, but I imagine it's the same thing he says everywhere he goes. He talked about the kingdom. He talked about repentance. He talked about life. And so here is Christ. Are you in a place where you feel your sin, which is a good place to be? And do you know that Jesus draws near to sinners, but he does not leave them in their sin? He offers his blood and righteousness to them. That's how Jesus treats sinners. And so first we notice that Jesus wanted to be with sinners at this wedding. Let's continue to think about what we learn from Christ in this story. We see that Jesus teaches with so much compassion. Just think again about how Christ treated his mother with such tenderness. You can imagine his words just filled with compassion. He was not harsh or condescending. He corrected her with love and in gentleness. He taught her why. He taught her so that her suffering would be more bearable. That's how Christ teaches all of his disciples. That's how he teaches you. He's never rude or condescending when he teaches you. He instructs you, beloved, for your own good. Why? So that your suffering in this world will be more bearable. Why does he teach you not to lie, but to tell the truth? Not so you can earn anything from him. You can't. He's done it all. He teaches you to tell the truth and not to lie so that your suffering in this world will be more bearable. Why does he teach you to put off angry words and to put on words of love and compassion so that your suffering in this world will be more bearable? Why does Jesus command you with all of his commandments? It's because he has a heart of love in heaven for you, even now. And he bids you to obey him with compassion in his heart. And he says, here is the way to live in this broken, fallen, cursed world in which there will be suffering. That's what Jesus himself says in John 16:33. Listen to what he says. He says, I have said these things to you. This is why he speaks the words he speaks. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. So we're all going to suffer. You're going to suffer and go to heaven, or you're going to suffer and go to hell. There's no way out of suffering in this world. But in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's joy in Christ. And when you read the Bible, you should hear him teaching you that way with a voice of love and compassion. I've heard Christians say they read the Bible and it just feels like they're being taken to the woodshed. Listen, that is not how Jesus talks to his children. He instructs them. He gives his commands that, yes, are convicting, but out of a heart of such tenderness and love. Saying, here's the right way to live. I want what's best for you. Obey my commands. When some people hear Jesus commanding them, they think of him as somehow domineering or dictatorial. But he never speaks that way. He teaches you how to live so you won't be crushed with sorrow or grief. His commands are a law of love. And so we learn this about Christ from the story of what compassion he has and mercy for those who belong to him in his commands. But there's more. This also shows us what a bountiful giver Christ is. He's lavish. His gifts are super abundant. He made an abundance of wine. 120 to 180 gallons of good wine. And why did he do that? I believe he did it to show what a lavish giver he is. He's not stingy. Jesus does not hold back anything that's truly good. He holds back nothing that's truly good. He gives freely from his heart because he wants to. All of Christ's gifts are bountiful. Just think with me for a moment about the lavish, superabundant gifts of Jesus. He forgives every single sin we've ever committed. They're all nailed to the cross and canceled completely. That's extravagant. He gives perfect peace, the Bible says, that passes all understanding. That's abundant. There's bounty there. He pours out his Spirit, the Bible says, without measure. In fact, the word in Romans is he dumps his Spirit into your heart like a torrent. He gives you a love that surpasses knowledge. He gives, the Bible says, abundant life. Abundant life in this world, abundant life. And then in the next, finally and fully, everlasting life. Life without end. He's a big giver. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap, he says. And Jesus does not promise you anything that will decay or rot. And that means he promises you nothing in this world. Because the Bible says this world is passing away, he certainly gives you things in this world, but they're not promised to you because they are not the best. He doesn't promise you anything that'll wither or fade in this fallen and dying world. He says, don't look for your life here that's all fading away. Look to me. I'm life, he says. I'm light. I'm your food. I'm your drink. Come feed on me, he says. And then live in this world as I teach you, so your sorrows won't be too great, and you'll know my presence with you and strength in you to endure. He says, look at me. I'm life. I'm life. And so Jesus is a bountiful giver. He gives all things, including himself, to you, the greatest gift of all. And even now, the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father and pours out his life in prayers for you. He never stops making intercession according to Hebrews. He's laboring hard right now at this very moment as we're studying his word together, praying for you, for me, that your soul would be drawn up into him. He's such a bountiful giver. But this story shows us more of Christ. Jesus is full of amazing power. He's not just full of love and grace and bounty. He is powerful to give all that he promises to give. Just think about how his power is on display in this story. He takes water and he turns it into wine. And this is not a parlor trick. He doesn't bring in wine from some other source and pretend he changed it into wine. He doesn't dilute existing wine with water. He's not tricking anybody. He takes water and changes its molecular structure so it becomes wine. Only God can do this. What amazing power. We're supposed to see that in this text, that Jesus is the Christ who is God with all power to do whatever he pleases. And so why would you doubt his power to do anything he promises? He promises that he will work all things for your good, and he has the power to do it. Why would you doubt? He promises you that if you obey him, no matter what it costs you, even if it costs you your life, you will live forever. Why would you doubt such a powerful Savior? He promises that you will never die, but he will raise you from the dead. Why would you doubt? What a great, powerful Savior. Jesus has so much power. We have no reason to doubt any of his promises. If he says something in his word, that settles it. We can bank our very lives upon what he says to us. And we see Christ's amazing power in the story. He changes water into wine. He is the omnipotent God of heaven and earth. The one who not only comes and promises good things, but backs up all of his promises with infinite power to do whatever he pleases. And to fulfill his word to the sons of men who belong to him. And this strengthens our faith. But here we see even more about what Christ is like. Christ's religion is full of joy. That's the point of this passage. Jesus' religion is a joyful religion. And I believe the text wants us to see this because it mentions those cold stone jars of Judaism. Judaism was about ceremonies, rites, washings, liturgies, outward performances. But what did it produce? Joyless hearts. The Bible calls the Jewish religious leaders whitewashed tombs. Cups that are clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. They had dead hearts. It was a hollow religion. But Jesus says, I have brought life, light, truth, and joy into the hearts of men. And in this story, he fills those stone-cold jars with wine, which is a symbol of joy throughout the Bible. Just listen to this, that wine in the Bible, used moderately, certainly excess is a sin, but the Bible teaches that wine is about joy. Psalm 104, 115 says, wine gladdens the heart of a man. Ecclesiastes 8:7 says, God says, go eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. And then it says, for God has already approved what you do. And then in Judges 9:13, there's a parable of a grapevine that talks. So imagine a grapevine talking. And here's what the grapevine says. Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men? When God invites us to come to Christ for salvation in the Old Testament, he says, come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And so this wine is a symbol of gladness in the scriptures. And one of the marks of true Christianity is an inward joy in Jesus. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Joy. And so we are here at church this morning, and you may find that your hearts are not as warm and joyful as they once were. You want to do the right thing, you're here. You believe the truth, but sometimes it feels like you're on a treadmill. You're just going through the motions, you're just grinding through life, doing the right thing after the right thing. But you're empty on the inside. There may be too little joy in your hearts. Well, Jesus, listen, Jesus has come to give you joy. He is joy. He filled the stone jars with wine. He's come to fill your hearts with joy. And so do you feel joyless? First thing to know, joy is commanded. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so a joyless heart is a sinful heart. But Jesus came first and foremost to forgive your sin. So the first word he speaks to you, if you're joyless today, is come to me and my blood will wash you. Come to me and my righteousness will robe you safely and securely. Come and find rest in me from your treadmill in joylessness and I will forgive you. And then he promises to fill you and he invites you to enjoy him and he calls you. And here's what you have to do, to look into the pages of his word and see him there. And as you gaze into Christ's face on the pages of scripture in faith, your heart will grow in rejoicing. And so Christ's religion is a religion that is full of joy. Jesus invites us to rejoice in him. And we have so many reasons to rejoice that this world is passing away, but we're not passing away. This world is dying and decaying, and there's sorrow and death and pain and there's sin, and sin hurts people, hurts us, and it hurts one another, but we have another life. We have life eternal promised to us, and Jesus, with all of his power and all of his might, is going to grant it to us. And as we think upon those heavenly and eternal realities and what is absolutely true, why would we not rejoice? We have every reason to rejoice in the Lord because of his goodness and his bounty and his promises, and that he's never broken a one of them. And so let's fix our eyes on the face of our Savior and let our hearts be lifted in joy to him and rejoice with fullness. And so Christ's religion is a religion full of joy. But there's more about Jesus here. This shows us so much about Christ. We see here that Jesus blesses human celebration. So Jesus is here at a wedding. The fact that he's at a wedding shows that he approves of weddings. Marriage is a good thing. It's a creation ordinance. Hebrews 13 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is undefiled." And so there's some Christians who think that marriage is like, you know, the second best. The first best would be to just be single and live your life for God. I was taught that when I was a youth. But actually, the norm is that you would get married. There's a special gift of singleness, but marriage is ordinarily what God would expect of us. And we know that Jesus blesses it here. And he's here celebrating at this wedding feast with all the gifts. And the fact that he makes wine shows that he is encouraging the festivities to continue. He was not a killjoy. He aided and abetted the celebrations. He wanted it to go on. Many Christians are aware of Romans 14, 17, which says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And that is true, that the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but that it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But eating and drinking is something we do in the kingdom. And we'll do it ultimately in the final kingdom when we gather with Jesus for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to what Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9, talk about, describe this final feast that we will enjoy with Jesus on the last day. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "On this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." When does this happen? Listen. "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples." And what is the covering that is cast over all peoples? "The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." That's the last day, when death is no more. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." The same words that are used in Revelation. "And the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" That's the marriage supper of the Lamb that Christ will one day, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, he will gird himself up and serve us like a slave on the last day and feed us until we're full and we'll be satisfied and we'll all rejoice together with one another. Jesus is in favor of celebration. He invites it. He commends it. There are two pitfalls to avoid, though. On the one hand, we've already talked about, some Christians are dour and joyless. And they think, the way they talk, it's almost like it's unchristian to enjoy anything in life. That if you're truly spiritual, then, you know, you'll be sad like I am. But a depressed and somber spirit is not the spirit of Christ. It's not. That's one error, is the spirit that wants to crush out all joy and celebration in this world. But there's another error, and it's probably the error that we're more prone to give ourselves to in this very affluent culture in which we find ourselves. And that is that some Christians give themselves over to worldly indulgence. That their hearts are sad and they always look to this world to fill them. And they stuff themselves with one worldly pleasure after another and they glut themselves on entertainment and earthly stimulation. Some go so far, they spend their times in nightclubs or at bars. They live their lives for entertainment and parties. You know, the epistle warns against drinking parties. We're not to do that as Christians. Christ here is commending something different. This is a wedding. It's a life event. There are people and relatives and friends here. This is in community. And they're enjoying each other. It's a social occasion. There's love. There's giving. There's eating. This is a wedding celebration. This is not something people did every day. It was an event that happened from time to time. And when it did, they celebrated together. And they enjoyed their lives with one another. And they feasted. We see feasts like this all through the Old Testament. In fact, God sanctioned feasts. And what did they do at those feasts? Well, they ate and they drank and they celebrated under the Lord. And so Jesus blesses us with such joyful celebrations. And he gives us everything in this world to enjoy in moderation and with self-control. We don't overindulge. We don't look too much to the things of this world to satisfy us. We look to Christ and we enjoy what he's given us for what it is. A momentary pleasure, a momentary happiness. And then we go on in our lives. We taste what he's provided. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So creation is good. We aren't like the Gnostics who say the material world is evil. Don't participate in the fleshly things. That's not Christianity. Christianity, God created the world and creation is good. That's why Paul says everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so you see what our Savior is like. Do you see him? That he's so full of life and joy and good intention to his disciples. That he's not like the religious Pharisees, the religious Jews. That he wants to be with sinners. That means he wants to be with you. He wants to be with me. That he teaches with such compassion to put off your sin so that you won't have to live in this world with so much sorrow, but that you can know the comfort of Christ in the midst of it and the joy of life in him. He gives bountiful gifts. He doesn't know how to give any kind of gift but a bountiful gift. He gives himself with infinite fullness and he flows over to you with these gifts of such love. He's full of great power. He backs up every word he speaks with the infinite power of God, which means you can bank your life on it and live in accordance with it. It even means you can die. You don't have to hold on to anything. You don't have to preserve your life. You don't have to hang on to what you think you can get out of this world. You can just trust Jesus and obey him and trust him with the outcome. Because he's going to give you everything he says he's going to give you. His religion is a religion of joy. That he pours his spirit out into your heart and he gives you the fruit of the spirit. And one of the parts of that fruit is joy. Interlaced with all the other parts of love and peace and on and on. He blesses human celebration and he blesses marriage. And we see all these things about our Lord Jesus here in this text. And he says to all of you, come in, come in, come to me, feed on me. Come and buy wine and bread without cost. Feast upon me and with me. And if you come to me, Jesus says, you will never hunger. And if you come to me and drink of me, you will never thirst, he says. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That means the cost of sin is death. And Adam sinned and died and all the rest of the world dies in him. But Jesus paid the wage. He got on the cross and he bled and he died and he paid the wage of death as a substitute for anyone and everyone who just casts their souls upon him, who just looks to him with the eye of faith and trusts him to forgive their sins and knows his love for them. And then if you really believe in him, you will repent from your very soul, which means you'll turn from your hatred and anger. You'll turn from your manipulative tactics to love and service of others, Husbands will love their wives and will not dominate them. Wives will honor their husbands in love. Parents will raise up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and will not crush their children and control them for their own pleasure. Children will respond if they believe by honoring their parents and respecting them and listening. Church members will give their lives to one another, look out for the needs of each other, serve each other, and they'll fellowship with each other, which means that they'll be like and they'll preach like Jesus to one another. And they'll share in Christ with one another. And then when we leave, the walls of this place will scatter to the world and we will be salt in a world that's in decay. And we'll be light in a world that's filled with darkness. And we'll bear witness to the great Savior who's rescued our souls from death and from hell. This is what it means to be a Christian, to come to Jesus, to know him, and to be conformed to his image. And so my question for you is, won't you receive him? Do you believe? If not, why are you waiting? Why would you not come now to Christ? Cast your life upon him and come and seek baptism. Join the church. Yoke yourself to the people of God in covenant. Maybe you're a believer, and yet your soul has grown cold. And you find yourself drifting from Jesus. Well, this today is a call to you to repent in light of all who Christ is. That you see his love and loveliness, and you say, I want him. So I'm putting off my sin, and I'm putting on obedience to Christ. Because I love him. Because he's loved me first. And because he's lovely. And so this is the call. And this is the promise that Christ gives to you. If you look to him in faith and repent of your sins, he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, I will raise you from the dead. And I will keep you for myself. And I will give you joy. And I will pour out my spirit upon you. And I'll hold you in my hands. He says, I'll hold you by the hand. He loves you. And so come to Jesus and live forever. This is the promise of the Bible. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for Christ, that you have not left us doomed and damned in our sin. Father, we just confess together that we have committed high treason against the God of heaven and earth, that we have boldly slapped the face of our Creator. We've broken your good and holy commandments, and we've sought to become gods ourselves and rule our lives as though we have the right to. We confess, Father, this sin. We ask you, Father, to help break us more and more, to fly to Jesus and find rest and comfort in him, and to be filled with the Spirit that we would repent of our sins more and more and become more like Christ for our joy and for his glory. Thank you for disclosing yourself to us in the face of Christ. You've not left us in our ignorance, but you've shown him to us. Use your word in your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.